We turn now to the Word of God, and the chapter we are going to study tonight is the second letter of Peter, chapter 2. Second letter of Peter, chapter 2. And I'll be quite frank with you, it's a pretty horrible chapter. And one of the advantages of working through the Bible is that you take the rough with the smooth, and you really have to face up to everything God says. It's the kind of chapter, if you're the sort of preacher who just preaches on texts, I think I would make a safe bet that you haven't chosen a text from this chapter, but it has a lot to say to you and to me as a teacher. Chapter 2 of the second letter of Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, and made them to be an example to those who were to be ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation and carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A dumb ass spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Now, if anybody would like to change places with me in the pulpit tonight and preach through that chapter, they are more than welcome. But we are going to look at it very honestly after we've sung another hymn. The second letter of Peter is a school for Christians. That's how we're treating it anyway. And in chapter one, we went through three very simple lessons. Christian arithmetic. Do you remember the mathematical signs? Christian gymnastics. Remember the ladder that we are to climb. And Christian history, or reading if you like. And the place that books and studying God's book have in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 is not about lessons, but about teachers. And in the Christian school, you can choose your teachers and indeed have a responsibility to do so. There are two sorts of people who evade the responsibility of choosing their teachers in the Christian faith. The first are those who never select at all. Those who simply accept anything they're told by somebody recognized in a church or denomination, who make no selection at all. And for example, those will say within the Baptist denomination will accept anything a Baptist minister says, because after all he's a Baptist. Now that's no selection at all. The opposite way is of those who never settle. Like butterflies in a flower bed, they run from one teacher to another. They pick up a little bit here and a little bit there. They never settle at all under a consecutive sustained ministry. And they lose out. Now, in this chapter, Peter says, you are pupils in God's school. Choose your teachers. Choose the good ones. Sit under them. Avoid the bad ones. For from the very beginning, where the truth of God has gone, the lies of Satan have very quickly followed. Wherever God's truth has been preached, Satan sends along a man to twist it and to pervert it. There are two ways that Satan attacks the church of Christ. One of them is dealt with in the first letter of Peter. The other is dealt with in the second letter. The first way is persecution from outside. And the first letter of Peter is all about the sufferings that come when the church is attacked from outside. The other way the devil attacks the church, which is usually more effective, is by perversion within rather than persecution from without. By planting within the very church of Christ those who will take the word of God and twist it and preach what is not God's truth. Invariably, as Peter says, it will be done in the name of liberation, in the name of freedom, in the name of liberal ideas. And this liberating freedom which is preached is not liberty, it is slavery. That's Peter's point here, and we are going to build up to that as we go through the chapter. Now, how does a false teacher twist the word of God? Here it is. Surely anybody getting up and with a Bible in their hands and preaching it is going to preach the truth. I'm afraid that's not true. Satan is too subtle for that. There are at least four ways I know of in which false teachers within the church take this book and twist it to the destruction of orthodox belief and orthodox behavior. I wish in a sense they'd leave the Bible alone altogether and admit that they're not teaching it and teach their own ideas and see how many people they could get to listen. But when it's done in an air of preaching this word and yet it is not, God's people are confused and bewildered. Here are the four ways I know. Number one, to subtract from the word of God, to take things out of it and leave them alone. To take things away from it. To take a text out here. To take a passage out there and even a book out there. And to snip it up with scissors. And to take things away from the Bible. So that what you're left with is not the whole truth. Satan is too clever to tell us an outright lie. We'd recognize it. What he does is tell us a half-truth. You've got a perfect example of that in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a half-truth. He said, when you eat the tree of the fruit of the forbidden tree, your eyes will be opened. And that was true. But he didn't tell them what they'd see. He told them they would be like God, and that was not true. And they ate and their eyes were opened, but they didn't get to be like God. The second way in which you can twist the word of God is to add to it. To add to it. Beware of anybody who knocks at your door or comes to you and says, I believe the Bible, and here's another book that we've produced to go with it, which you must have also if you want the whole truth. Beware of that. The Bible alone is the only book that gives you the whole truth. And if anybody says you won't understand the Bible unless you have this book with it, which we have produced, beware. It's like putting luggage into a canoe. You can put so much in that it turns upside down. And whatever volume is added to this book, don't add it to your Bible. A third way that false teachers distort this book is actually to change it. Beware of anybody who comes to you and says, the Bible in your hand is not accurate, you need this one. You need our Bible. We have produced our translation. Invariably you will find that they have slipped in words that are not there in the Bible that you have. I'll give you one example of that. One sect knocking at your door will try to sell you their translation of the Bible, which has altered John 1 very significantly. In my Bible and in yours it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus it's talking about. The Word was God. And in that translation they will tell you that your Bible is wrong, and that there should be a little word of one letter inserted in that verse. And it alters the whole thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And suddenly you're into a different idea. And if you ask them, do you know if that word is in the original? They will freely admit that it isn't. And they'll be surprised that you knew it wasn't. And it isn't. That's a third way to change the Word of God. And the fourth way is to ignore it. To give out your text and then ignore it and preach your own ideas. I heard of one preacher comment afterwards, if his text had had the measles, his sermon wouldn't have caught it. Now I know what is meant by that. And I heard of another preacher who said, my text is so-and-so. I have 2 points tonight. Number one, what is in this text, and number two, what is not in this text. And since I'm short of time, I'm going straight on to my second point. Well, at least he was honest. Yes, you can ignore the Bible, even while you quote it. And you can slip in your own ideas using the text as a pretext rather than in its context. I'll leave you with that sentence, puzzling it over while I move on. All of this is tampering with the truth. Now, why should anybody tamper with the truth? Why should people take this book and start messing it up? Why should they start adding to it and cutting bits out of it? Why should they start changing it and ignoring it? What motive can they have? Because bear in mind that Satan only uses those who are willing to be used. He doesn't force you to do things. He just attracts you to them. And you must be willing to be a false teacher to be one. Well, I will tell you why, because as a teacher called of God, and by the way, if God hadn't called me, I wouldn't dare to be one, and I wouldn't want to be one. But when you're called of God, there are pressures put upon you, subtle pressures to change the message, and I've faced them all, so I know what they are. There are basically four which come, and here they are. Number one, the pressure of intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. It may interest you to know that just as there are fashions in dress and there's a pressure to keep up with the fashion in dress, there is also fashion in ideas. Fashion in ideas. And one of the pressures on ministers and preachers and teachers is to want to be up to date with ideas. To be able to preach the latest philosophy and the latest theology. It's a subtle pressure. Because you meet your fellow ministers and they're all quoting the latest philosopher and you've never heard of him. And you think, oh, I must catch up. This is the thing to preach this year. Now, just as Paris used to lead the world of fashion in dress, now it's Carnaby Street or somewhere else, I don't know where. So Germany and Central Europe has been the leader of fashion in ideas and philosophy. And it's been a subtle pressure to want to keep up with the latest German scholarship. And so many students for our ministry, when they finish training in this country, have been given scholarships to Germany to go and get the very latest, and then come back into the ministry. And to keep up with the fashion, there is the subtle pressure to be modern in outlook and to change the Word of God so that people can say how up-to-date he is, how thoroughly modern he is, right up to the minute. The second pressure, intellectual pride, moral weakness, is the second pressure. For there are times when we teachers have to get up and say things that we know we've got to say to ourselves. And we are faced with two possibilities. Shall I go on preaching the high standards of God, knowing that I don't live up to them, that I need God's grace? Or shall I water it down and bring the sermon down to my standards so that then everybody's happy? That's a second pressure that is very strong. Nobody likes to preach publicly beyond what they have achieved. And I must preach a holiness that is beyond what I've achieved. The third pressure is the pressure of social reputation. I mean by that the desire to be popular. And if you think preachers or teachers are the only ones to be afflicted with this, believe me, it afflicts most of us. The desire to be well thought of by others. And there is no doubt about it that new ideas tickle people's fancy. In Athens, there was a Mars Hill, a place, a sort of Hyde Park corner, where crowds gathered to hear some new thing, and provided you had a novel idea, a new approach, people came. Now, a teacher of Christ is called to tell the old, old story over and over again. And the subtle pressure is to try and say something new rather than something true. Because that'll tickle people's fancy. They won't say, we've heard it all before. And people like to hear some new thing, some novelty. That's why the television is just gobbling up material by the yard. And why people who write scripts have nervous breakdowns. They've got to find something new. Tell a joke once on television and it's finished. You can't use it ever again. And so they're trying to find something new all the time to keep people interested and entertained. And of course you could think that a congregation is there to be entertained and try and get something new. Some new line, some new gimmick, some new dodge. The fourth pressure is that of material gain. For new things can be commercially profitable, and new ideas can. It is profitable, and always has been, to give people exactly what they want. And this too is a pressure. Why do people become false teachers? Precisely for these reasons. They're mentioned here in 2 Peter 2. And there are pressures on your teacher and preacher that you need to pray hard about. They are there. For your preacher is human just as everybody else is. In the Old Testament, for every true prophet, there was a false prophet. Every man who came with the truth, Satan saw there was another prophet alongside with the opposite. Think, for example, of the prophet Zedekiah, a false prophet who was deliberately put against a true prophet, Micaiah. And when Micaiah was telling the people what God thought about them, Zedekiah was buttering them up and saying, don't listen to him, God thinks you're really quite good. Or think of Jeremiah, the true prophet, a lonely man, and he was plagued by false prophets by the dozen. In particular, there was a man called Hananiah. And whenever Jeremiah said, God says it's war, Hananiah would come along and say, no, it isn't, it's peace. God won't let war come. And Jeremiah paid for that with a lonely suffering, but he spoke the truth. In the New Testament, we find that the same thing happens whenever a true preacher comes along, a false teacher comes along afterwards. Wherever Paul went to set the Gentiles free to worship God, along came a false teacher and said to them, you've got to become Jews and get circumcised. And he was plagued by this, and had to write letter after letter to deal with it. Jesus said that there would be wolves in among the flock. Paul said the same when he said goodbye to the Christians at Ephesus. He said, feed the flock to the elders, as he wept as they said goodbye on the seashore. Feed the flock, for I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will get in among the flock with false ideas. Well, now we look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. I've given you an outline on the bulletin. You can go home and study the chapter with the outline. Let me just draw out the threads, give you the outline so that you can go home and look at this for your own challenge. Verses 1 to 3, false teachers deceive. They smuggle in the ideas secretly. And suddenly you're aware that a false teaching is being given, something that's against the Word of God. And you think, how did that happen? How could a person in that position be saying this kind of thing? And you wonder what made it happen. The answer is it's been smuggled in over years. It's brought in secretly, and suddenly there it is. What is their message? Their message is one of heresy. Amazing how people have come to hate that word and to think it's wrong to hunt heresy. Why is that wrong? To hunt poison? If a policeman goes out with a dog trained to sniff out drugs, is that wrong? What does the word heresy mean? It's a very interesting Greek word, and it means this. It means to choose for yourself. And a heretic is a man who's chosen for himself what he believes. He's not listened to God. He says, I've chosen what I believe. A heretic is a man who goes by his own thinking, not by God's. By his own arguments, not by God's. By his own ideas of what is true and not by what God has revealed. If we kept that meaning to the word heresy, then I think we would rescue it from the rather nasty atmosphere it's got into. Heresy is any Christian choosing his ideas for himself. That's what heresy is. And this is smuggled in secretly, says Peter. And the result is that such people deny the master who bought them. Remember who's writing this. Remember that one day Simon Peter denied the master. And here he is saying, you're going to do what I did. You will regret it as I did it. You'll weep bitterly afterwards as I did, but you will do what I did. You'll deny your master. And you notice the phrase, who bought them. The false teachers he is thinking of are those who say, now that you're a Christian, you can do what you like. Now that you're Christian, you're free to do anything. Now that you're a Christian, you're your own person. You're your own life. Instead, the true teacher says, now that you're a Christian, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not free to do anything you like. You are only free to do what he likes. That's the truth. And the false teacher says, he didn't buy you, he just set you free. No, he bought you. He paid for you. And therefore, you are not free, only free to love and serve him. Their message is that of heresy, their manner is that of licentiousness, which will have two effects, says Peter. One, to attract many, and two, to bring the way of truth into contempt. Increase the quantity, but decrease the quality. That will be the effect of their manner. Thirdly, their motive. What will it be? Literally, says Peter, to desire more, to possess more, to exploit more, to have more money, to have more possessions, to get something from those they mislead. And their method, and here is a very interesting phrase, will be the use of plastic words. Verse 3. Plastic words. We live in a world when people mold things to any shape. You can have a plastic car shell, you can have a plastic television case, a plastic this, that, and the other. Plastic is something that you've taken and just pushed into any shape you want. And you can make plastic do anything you like. It's all right, she's got to go back on duty. Bye-bye, Pauline. Plastic is something that you have pushed into the shape that you want. Now, one of the things the false teacher does is to use words and mold them and push them into any shape he likes so that people think he's using the right words, and he's not. He's molding them. It's what we call in modern language double-talked. Have you heard that phrase? You say one thing and you mean another. You use the right word and you don't give it the right meaning. It's double talk. I'll give you an example of that. An American and a Russian were talking about democracy. And the American said, I believe in democracy. And the Russian said, I believe in democracy. And they both said they believed in democracy, but it was a plastic word. And the American meant by democracy one thing, and the Russian meant by democracy quite a different thing. So they never met, because it was a plastic word. And in a plastic world, we have plastic words when people can say Jesus, and they've molded that word into nothing more than a soul man. And it's not Jesus. It's a plastic word. And it no longer means the Savior and the Son of our God. Well, now this is a picture of their deception. Now, says Peter, their destruction, verses 4 to 10. God can punish and will. Those who've misled the flock of Christ and have taught them wrong things, what will happen? The same has happened to the angels who fell. The same has happened to the society of Noah. The same that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. People who've taught wrong things will end the same way these did. The angels are being kept even now for punishment. Noah's society was obliterated so that there's no trace. Sodom and Gomorrah were so wiped out that the only thing left is a graveyard, and they've only been able to find the Sodom cemetery and nothing more. God will punish. But having said that, Peter goes straight on to say, but don't worry, God can preserve. Out of that flood in Noah's day, 8 people got out of it. Noah, who preached rightly. And out of Sodom there came a man with his wife. And his wife didn't want to leave, and she hung back, and she, according to the Bible, was engulfed in a fall of salt, buried alive. But Lot got out, and we are told that Noah and Lot got out because they said, whatever anybody else is teaching, this is the truth, and this is what is right. We move on from their destruction to what I've called their dissipation. They are now compared with animals on the one hand and angels on the other. And compared with the angels, they revile more than angels dare to. And compared with animals, they revel more than animals dare to. This is strong language. I almost tremble to read it. The angels, even when they sin, still show some respect for God. But these false teachers will show no respect for the glorious ones. Animals, I do not know of an animal who has ever died from overindulgence. But men can behave so much worse than animals that they are no better than the beasts born to be caught and killed. So that compared with all of the rest of God's creation, whether angels, they're worse than angels, whether animals, they're worse than animals. In fact, Peter says there is a case in the Bible where an animal had more sense than a man. Do you know the story of the ass that spoke? You may not believe it, but it's true, it happened. A donkey spoke more sense than a man. And it happened one day when a man called Balaam, a good prophet, a man who spoke the truth of God, was told to go and speak to a nation and tell that nation that God would defeat them. And that nation didn't like that, so the king offered the man called Balaam a lot of silver and a lot of gold if he would predict that God would give them victory. And Balaam was reluctant to do so at first. And then he went along. And he got on his donkey and he saddled the donkey and he trotted down a road between two walls. And there came a point where the donkey just refused to go any further. And the donkey was aware of the presence of an angel. Sometimes animals can sense something more quickly than humans. About a year and a half ago, a town in the United States slid down some wet clay and the town disappeared into a chasm. Do you remember that? Do you know that for hours before it happened, the dogs were barking? Nobody knew why. And this dumb animal sensed that there was an angel of God in the middle of the road. And it refused to go further. And Balaam whipped it and whipped it, for he was going to sell his soul to give false teaching. And the donkey wouldn't go and banged his legs against the side of the wall, but Balaam whipped it on. And finally the donkey lay down. And as Balaam whipped the donkey spoke. God can put words into an ass that can bring a man up. with a start. Even the animals can show more sense than a man sometimes. This is the dissipation. Reviling more than angels, reveling more than animals. That's what false teachers do. And fourthly, from verses 17 to 22, their degradation. In a series of horrible pictures, slides if you like, he gives us a picture first of all of a waterless spring. What a contradiction. It means people will come thirsty and want a drink and they'll go away parched. There's nothing to drink, nothing to refresh, a waterless spring. Another slide comes on the screen, a mist driven by the wind. So fleeting, so passing, the ideas of the false teacher will be gone in 2 years' time. And philosophy will have moved on. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. Do you know that poem? False teacher can't do this. The two things that he does, a false teacher, he sends people back to the life they came from when they came to Christ. And he puts them in a worse state because having gone back to it, they are twice as hard to win again. A false teacher who in the name of liberation and freedom says, now that you're a Christian, you can do anything you like. Now that you're a Christian, you can do again the things you did before you knew Christ, is saying to a dog, go back to your own sick. What a picture. The dog and the pig are the unclean animals in Scripture. If a dog is sick, I'll tell you why it is sick. It is sick because there's something in its tummy that is bad for it, and so it vomits it out. But alas, one of the habits of dogs, and in the Middle East, dogs are not kept as pets. They are scavengers, hungry, mangy brutes roaming the streets. And one of the bad habits of the dog is that having vomited out something that is bad for it, that's disagreeing with it, you will find it going back later to lick it up again. And a false teacher encourages that to happen. And Peter says, be better never to have come out of that, never to have got rid of it, than to come out of it to Christ, and then teach people to go back into it in the name of liberal ideas, and liberal thinking, and liberal behavior. That's the freedom that Peter says is not to be taught. The freedom that we have in Christ is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. So I must finish. And I'm going to be very personal tonight. Not to you, but to me. Do you realize your responsibility to those who teach? To pray for them? To encourage them to preach the truth? Every time you resent being taught the truth of God and show it, you discourage that teacher from teaching the truth. I heard a lovely story tonight, or this afternoon before coming. It was of a new minister who arrived. And when he arrived, his sermons were full of the latest theology and ideas, but he didn't preach Christ. He didn't include the person of the Savior. And one dear old lady left a little slip of paper on the pulpit for him. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. It had little effect. So a few Sundays later, she put another slip of paper on the pulpit, and she wrote on it a text that appears on a brass plate at the back of this pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. This had the desired effect, and he got back to teaching the truth. So she put another slip of paper on the pulpit. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. She was a wise old lady, that. She knew that she had a responsibility to her teacher. To keep him teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so in a quiet way, she kept him in the straight and narrow track. That is not an invitation for a pile of pieces of paper here. And just for balancing the picture up, once a minister came to me very, very discouraged and very disheartened. I said, what's the matter? He said, there is a man in my congregation who does nothing but criticize my sermons. And he said, every Tuesday morning there's a long letter telling me what was wrong with my sermon. And he said, it's just knocking me down and down. I put that in for balance. Pray for your teachers. Help them. And if they begin teaching things that are going to damage the Church of Christ, tell them in love. that's not going to help us get back to the truth. And any teacher worth his salt will get on his knees before the Lord and say, Lord, have I been giving way to these pressures, and have I become a false teacher? If that is true, either he must change, or he must pray that God will take his congregation elsewhere. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the truth makes us free. Free not to sin. What a freedom that is. Lord, we pray that you will deliver all of us from any self-chosen ideas which destroy true belief and threaten true behavior. And we pray that as your servants teach your word up and down the country throughout the world, that you will grant the power of your Holy Spirit to keep close to the truth. Father, this chapter has challenged me tonight. I pray that it may challenge all of us, and that your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder to the very depths of the heart, may help us all to be able to teach others what you have taught us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we turn to the Word of God. We'll turn to the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. Final chapter in the second letter of Peter. I debated much tonight whether to have a special subject for the last service, and then looking at this chapter, I didn't think I could do better. In fact, the text for tonight might be, seeing, brethren, that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be? That's quite a text in a building that's going to be pulled down. Well, let's read 2 Peter 3. This is my second letter to you, dear brothers, and in both of them I have tried to remind you, if you will let me, about facts you already know. Facts you learned from the holy prophets and from us apostles who brought you the words of our Lord and Savior. First, I want to remind you that in the last days there will come scoffers who will do every wrong they can think of and laugh at the truth. This will be their line of argument. So Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation. They deliberately forget this fact, that God did destroy the world with a mighty flood, long after he had made the heavens by the word of his command, and had used the waters to form the earth and surround it. And God has commanded that the earth and the heavens be stored away for a great bonfire at the judgment day, when all ungodly men will perish. But don't forget this, dear friends, that a day or a thousand years from now is like tomorrow to the Lord. He isn't really being slow about his promised return, even though it sometimes seems that way. But he is waiting, for the good reason that he is not willing that any should perish, and he is giving more time for sinners to repent. The day of the Lord is surely coming, as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the heavenly bodies will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be burned up. And so, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives we should be living. You should look forward to that day and hurry it along. The day when God will set the heavens on fire and the heavenly bodies will melt and disappear in flames. But we are looking forward to God's promise of new heavens and a new earth afterwards, when there will be only goodness. Dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen and for him to come, try hard to live without sinning and be at peace with everyone, so that he will be pleased with you when he returns. And remember why he is waiting. He is giving us time to get his message of salvation out to others. Our wise and beloved brother Paul has talked about these same things in many of his letters. Some of his comments are not easy to understand, and there are people who are deliberately stupid and always demand some unusual interpretation. They have twisted his letters around to mean something quite different from what he meant, just as they do the other parts of the scripture. And the result is disaster for them. I am warning you ahead of time, dear brothers, so that you can watch out and not be carried away by the mistakes of these wicked men, lest you yourselves become mixed up too, but grow in spiritual strength and become better acquainted with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and splendid honor, both now and forevermore. Goodbye, Peter. We'll study that in a moment. The second letter of Peter might be subtitled, A School for Christians. And we have been studying it from this point of view. In chapter 1, we looked at the various lessons that Christians need to learn in the School for Christians. In chapter 2, we considered the teachers in the School for Christians. Chapter 3 tells us that one day school will end. I heard a lovely story of a little boy who was sent off to school at the age of 5 for his first day, and at 4 o'clock the teacher said, "You can go home now." And he stared in disbelief. He said, "My father said I was here for 10 years. And when you're at school, it seems to stretch ahead. Homework seems eternal, and you think you'll never get away from it. But one day school closes. And at the end of school, there's usually an examination. And therefore, the more you think of the end of school, the more you will prepare for your finals. A dear lady sitting reading her Bible, she was in her 80s, was asked why she was reading it, and she said, "I'm swatting for my finals." She knew that one day you leave school, and there's an examination at the end of your school days. It was Keats, the poet, who called this life the veil of soul-making. He meant it's a school to prepare for a much larger world. And if we forget the larger world, then we won't make enough of the school. There will come a day then when school closes down. This world as we know it will disappear. And we will have finished our time of learning. And God will test us to see how much we've learned while we've been in the School for Christians. But how will school end? Ringing a bell? Well, a trumpet's going to sound. But there's also a disaster that's going to end school. Do you remember that school in the Welsh Valley at Aberfan? School ended very suddenly, unexpectedly and tragically. It ended by the school being engulfed in a slurry of coal dust coming down the mountainside. The school of this world is going to end tragically, disastrously, unexpectedly. And Peter is talking about this, and he's telling us to be ready for the day the school goes. First of all, he talks about the promise. And the promise is that one day there will come the day of the Lord. That phrase occurs, I think, some hundreds of times in the Bible, many times in the Old Testament prophets, many times in the New. The day of the Lord. What is that phrase saying? It's saying this, men have had their day, one day God's going to have his day. Other little men have had their day and ceased to be, but God's day is yet to come. God has never really had his day on this earth. And one day the day of the Lord will come, and what he says will go. So the Bible looks forward to the day of the Lord, and that includes three events. It may be much longer than a day of 24 hours. That's what a day is to me, but a day to the Lord is very different. But it includes at least three events. Event number one, the coming of the Lord. In the Old Testament, they thought that meant Jehovah. And they looked for the day that Jehovah would come. We now know better, we now know fuller. And we now know that the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, is the day of Jesus coming. And one thing is absolutely as certain as I stand here, that Jesus is going to step right back into this planet of ours. Are you ready to meet him? The coming of the Lord is the first event which Peter mentions here. The second event he mentions, which is part of the coming day of the Lord, is the end of the world. That used to be scoffed at. In the 19th century, as late as the 19th century, people said the end of the world, ridiculous. But you know, since two world wars, people don't laugh at this idea anymore. Even young people will tell you that they doubt if they live to die in their beds of old age. The end of the world is terribly real now. Indeed, even among people who are not Christians, I've spoken to some this very week, and they said, you know, there's a sense that things are just building up to some huge crisis, some great disaster. They're right, too. Things are building up. And you don't need to try and persuade people today that the end of the world could come, nor need you persuade them that it could happen in the way that Peter describes in this chapter, which we'll come to later. Now, the third event, which he mentions as part of the day of the Lord, is something that nobody in the world even dreams could happen. Those who believe this world came by chance could not believe this third thing, because statistically it just couldn't have happened again by chance. It is a new heaven and a new earth. A whole new universe with new space, new planets in it, a new universe. And only the Christian knows about this one. And so Peter talks about a new world. If you want to find the part of the Bible that talks about God's creation, read the first three pages and the last three pages. You'll be astonished. It's like reading the same thing all over again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first page. Read the second last page. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. So here are three events which Peter is teaching to us. And I want you to know that Jesus used the word regeneration in two different connections. He said of an individual, you must be born again. Individuals must be regenerated, given a new life, made all over again. But he also used the word regeneration of the universe. And just as individuals are going to be born again, so the universe is going to be born again. God is going to regenerate the whole thing. And the people he's giving new life to are just the beginning of a new creation which will reach to the furthest limits of space. What a conception. The whole thing is going to be reborn. The whole thing is going to be regenerated. You will see a bonfire on this site. I don't know when. I hope it'll be soon. Don't like to see a church standing empty and going to pieces. But one day you'll see a bonfire here. Everything that will burn will be burnt. But there's a new building arisen. And let that speak to you of an old universe that one day you'll just see as a big bonfire, and a new universe arising like phoenix from the ashes. Well, now those are the three events. That's the promise. We come secondly to what I've called the prediction, the crucial question, when is this going to happen? When will it happen? This year? Next year? Sometime? Never. There are three groups of people around. There are the fanatics who say this year, next year, the scoffers who say never, and the believers who say sometime, sometime. When I say fanatics, I mean those who try and improve on God's word and date the day of the Lord. It can't be done. Last Tuesday evening, we looked at a number of people who've tried to do it, and they've all been wrong. The latest date being canvassed round your doorstep is 1975. I dare to say I believe that's wrong, because there are still some signs of the times that haven't appeared yet. There are those who panic people, those who led a group of people a year or two back to climb a hill in Somerset and wait for the Lord's coming. Jesus said this sort of thing would be liable to happen, that people will say, lo here and lo there. Don't listen to them, he says. You will all know when it's really come if you're watching and praying. Don't listen to the fanatics who will give you dates. That's not the way to do it. But at the other end are those scoffers who say, never. There's no sign of his coming. Everything's continuing as usual. There's no sign whatever that there's going to be a climax to history. It'll be here in another million years. It'll just go on and on and on. These are the scoffers. They are guilty of the disease of euphoria. Do you know what euphoria is? It is the disease of saying to yourself, it can never happen. You hear of road accidents and you say, it could never happen to me. You hear that the burglars have been in a house three doors away and you say, it could never happen to me. You hear of someone being stricken down with a disease that can't be cured and you say, it could never happen to me. But it does happen. It's the disease of euphoria that says it never happens. And those who say the end of the world will never come and say that those who march around with sandwich boards saying the end is near or prepare to meet thy doom, that they're just deluded scaremongers. Now what does Peter say to people like this? He says four things. Number one, it has happened once, so why shouldn't it happen again? God has already once brought a whole era to an end. He has already once removed a whole society from the face of the earth. He did it with water then, but he did it. And a whole society vanished. If he's done it once, why could he not do it twice? Peter got this argument from Jesus himself, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days when the Son of Man comes again. It's happened once. It can happen again. Second thing Peter says is this. Do you realize the first time God destroyed the world, he did it with an element already in it, water. He didn't need to create anything new to do it. The water was there. It was there in the sky. It was there in the ocean. And we are told two things happened in Noah's day. The rain came down in a cloud burst. And the land must have been so disturbed that it sank, because it says the waters of the oceans rushed in. And the combination of the water from above and the water from below wiped out a whole society. And God didn't need to create anything new to do it. The new element he's going to use is not water but fire. And the fire is already there. He doesn't need to introduce anything new. It is only a few years since a scientist said that if we knew how to start the right kind of chain reaction, the whole universe would burn up in fire in 40 minutes. And if a scientist says that, he's just catching up with God. God wouldn't need to create anything new. Every part of this pulpit is made up of energy that could dissolve in fire if we could release it. And God would just need to press the button. He packed the fire into every atom. He could press a button to release it. There's nothing new to be created. And the fourth thing that Peter says is this. The same God who said he would destroy it by water has said he will destroy it by fire. You have the same word. The same word. One of the frightening things about the Bible is that God means what he says. Now here are the second group of scoffers who say, oh, it'll never happen. It's all right, you can go on forever. The world will always be there. It won't. But the true believer neither falls into the panic group that says this year, next year, and starts tearing about, getting all excited. Nor does he fall into the scoffers category and saying, oh, it'll never happen in my lifetime. What he says is, it is going to happen sometime. It may seem slow. It may seem as if God is waiting an awful long time. But there are three things at any rate that we need to remember. Number one, time is different to God. The time from last Thursday to today, and my feelings about that period of time, is exactly how God feels about the time since Jesus died. A couple of days. To God, great God, who's been there always, who's been there all the time, 1,000 years is just like breakfast to supper time. So to God it doesn't seem a long time. That's the first thing to get into your head. 2,000 years is only a couple of days to God. Second thing, there is a reason why God is delaying this. A reason why he's keeping school open. A reason why he's keeping us in after time, in a sense. Because we wished he'd closed down the school long before now. And the reason is this. He wants more people in his family. He wants more people to repent and come to him. Every day God gives us is a day when something like 25,000 more people find Christ. And God wants that. He wants a bigger family. He doesn't want to destroy anyone. And every day he gives you another day to repent. That's why he's slow. It's his mercy. Thank God that he hasn't drawn the curtain before now on the final act of world history. We had an opportunity to come to God because he gave us another day. And the third reason is that even if there are no signs of his coming apparently, even if it doesn't seem like tomorrow, remember that his coming is like a thief in the night. And if you'd known the burglar was coming, you'd have stayed awake, you'd have watched. And so Peter says, watch. The Christian who's watching will not be caught out. Because if you knew a burglar was coming, you'd sit up and wait. You'd wait for the dog to bark. You'd wait for the first sign of his coming. And a Christian who's awake and alert will hear, will see, will know that Christ is coming. It's only those who are asleep who will suddenly find the burglars come. The day of the Lord will be upon them like a thief in the night. Now the practice of all this, is this relevant to daily life? Some people say that if you concentrate on the second coming and the future, you're so living pie in the sky in the die that when you die that you're heavenly minded and no earthly use. You've heard all this, haven't you? Is that true? I don't think so. There are three things that will happen to someone who's looking for the day of the Lord. Number one, he will wait for it. James says he'll wait like a farmer waits for the harvest. And you can't be impatient with harvest. I've farmed, I know. You can't keep going out and when you see a bit of green, pull it up to see how the roots are doing and push it back in. You can't do that. When you've sown the corn, you must wait patiently. And a Christian doesn't get all panicky and excited about the second coming. But he waits patiently for it and he watches the sign of the harvest day coming. Waiting is the first reaction. Number two, hastening. Hastening the day. There's some doubt about the translation here, and I'm not surprised at the doubt. Some early copies of the New Testament have changed the word hastening to something else. And I think they changed it because they found the idea just too difficult. Peter wrote, hastening the day of his coming. And it was changed to hastening towards the day of his coming. Hasting to the day of his coming. Let's go back to what I believe Peter wrote. It is in my hands to hasten the day of the Lord. And here I'm torn between two. I know that the longer it is, the more people have a chance to repent. And yet, you know, I want to bring it nearer to get into that new heaven and earth. How do I resolve this tension? I'll tell you how I resolve it. By doing what that hymn said. By bringing in the lost ones. The more the church gets on with its job of winning the lost, the nearer that day can come. God has said, you must preach my gospel to all the nations, then shall the end come. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, to every kindred and tribe and tongue, and then I can bring in. I want a family with every representation of race and clan and tribe. You get on with that, and I can bring my day. So you can see why God is holding the day off, that all nations might hear. But if we get on with telling all nations, then God can bring the day nearer. Do you see that? And it is within our power to bring that day nearer when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. What a motive to get on with evangelism. 2,000 tongues to go, say the Wycliffe translators. Why do they say that? Why do they emphasize that? Because they know they're hastening the day of his coming. A Christian will wait, will hasten, and thirdly, a Christian who believes in all this will prepare for it. The exam is coming, so you want to be ready. Those who emphasize the second coming properly, and those who look forward to the future, are those who will say, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be? It has a direct effect on your daily living. This is the text for tonight. How appropriate. This building is going to be pulled down. This pulpit will be burned on a bonfire. It's a bit sad, but that's what's going to happen. But now may I tell you that the new building is also going to be demolished. The Millmead Center will one day be demolished. The most exciting thought I have is that the Millmead Center may be the last building we shall need. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And one day the center all empty. Everybody gone off to meet the Lord. As I said on Tuesday night, that'll be your first trip to the Holy Land, some of you. And you'll meet the Lord and look down on the Mount of Olives with him. What a conception. And it could be that we're moving into our last building. I had an aunt who was always getting her last piece of furniture, you know. She used to say, well, she's still alive, but she said, that's my last stair carpet, I won't need another. I've bought my last this and my last that. We could hope that that would be true of our new building. But that's going to be demolished. Now, if all these things are going to be demolished in a bonfire, we must not be the kind of people that get too attached to them. And if everything on the earth is going to be dissolved in fire, we must not be the kind of people whose heart is getting attached to the things that are going to be burned up, or we'll be terribly upset and we will lose. Our hearts should be set with their affections on the things that are above, where Christ is, so that when the bonfire comes, nothing that we cherish goes. What kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be the kind of people who will come out at the end of the school with honors in God's test, in God's examination. It was Lord Shaftesbury, the man who did more than any other in England to relieve the horrible needs of those in industry and girls down the coal mines pulling tubs of coal for 12 and 14 and 16 hours a day. How did he do it all? What made Lord Shaftesbury fight even for pantomime children who were among the most exploited children in England? What made him fight against these things? I will tell you. At the head of every sheet of notepaper he ever used for a letter in his campaign against these evils, there was printed the text, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And that's what drove him on. He wanted to be ready. He wanted his Lord to be pleased. And Peter says there are two ways in which you can get ready. Number one, all manner of holy living. And number two, be at peace with one another. Wouldn't it be terrible if the Lord came for his church and found the church at sixes and sevens with each other? Wouldn't we feel ashamed if we just had a row with each other and Jesus stepped out of the clouds and there we were? And so let's be at peace with one another that he may be pleased when he comes. That's the practice of it. And finally, the preaching of it. We must preach this. The apostles did. Peter has some lovely remarks here about Paul's letters. He says they're a bit difficult to understand sometimes, and people love to twist them. But he says, Peter and Paul say the same thing. Never set over against each other the writers of the New Testament. They all say exactly the same thing. They all say Jesus is coming back. They all say school will close. They all say the trumpet will sound. They all look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. They all have the same message. And I'm quite sure somebody had come to Peter and said, well, Paul doesn't say what you're saying. And he says, Paul does. You're twisting his words if you don't see that there. Read all the apostles, John, Peter, Paul. They all say the same thing. They all tell you what's going to happen in the future. So listen to them. In conclusion, there are certain things a Christian must not change, and there are certain things a Christian must change. First, he must not change his beliefs about the future. Peter says, don't be carried away with the mistakes of those who say, where is the promise of his coming? Don't ever be upset or disturbed by those who twist the teachings of Scripture, and how much in the last 100 years the teaching of the Bible has been twisted about the last days to prove this, that, and the other. You mustn't change your views. Don't be upset. Don't be misled. But the thing that ought to change is this, that you should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The one thing that children at school should do is grow. Not just in knowledge, not just bursting with knowledge, but in character, in grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. That defines the limits, you see. The Bible puts strict limits to your beliefs. Inside apostolic beliefs, Peter, Paul, John taught the same thing. We must not step outside the circle of their beliefs. That must not change. But within the circle, we can grow up. Do you see that? Some people think you've become mature when you change the ideas that you first learned from your mother's knee from the Bible. No, you grow within the ideas. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And that's more than a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge, personal relationship. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, one day school will end and you will graduate. Pray God that you graduate with honors. With honors. Let us pray. Father, we know that even this building in which we meet tonight is to be dissolved, disappear, and the earth on which our feet are resting is to go. But we thank you that we shall not pass away in Christ, and that those things we value most and cherish most dearly are laid up in heaven for us. Father, help us to grow up. We don't want to remain childish. We want to become mature men, reaching the stature of the measure of Jesus Christ, growing up into him who is the head. Lord, help us to do this, that we may graduate with honors in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.